I've got to tell you, I have some trepidation about teaching this class this morning. The trepidation isn't as much I'm out of practice, because that's okay. It's falling off a bike. You know, I know how to write a class by God's help with a lot of prayer and study. I can put together a PowerPoint. It's not that. My trepidation is I'm teaching about God. And that makes me real nervous. God is not to be taken lightly. He's not to be taught lightly. It's with great care that anyone should ever stand up and boldly speak and tell people, let me inform you about Creator God. It's got me a little nervous, because I'm reminded of, have you ever had a telescope? And if you look in a telescope right, you see something small made big. But if you turn it around and look the wrong way, you see something big made small. And I kind of feel like sometimes speaking about God can be like looking backwards through a telescope, because I'm taking something that is someone that is awesome, and I'm trying to reduce them down into something I understand and can speak to you about. If we want to know about God, there are things that we can know about God just by living. You can take someone in the Amazon jungle who's never heard of the Jewish Christian faith, and they still have some semblance, some idea of a divine presence. And they can discern some certain things about it. Paul writes in Romans 1 that we see, everybody's without excuse, because we can see in the world around us things that tell us there's a God and tell us things about that God. But we would never understand God in the detail we're able to understand Him simply by human wisdom. Revelation is the key to understanding God in greater detail. The idea that God says, I will reveal myself to you. The beauty of the Christian scriptures is they are God's revealing of Himself to the readers in the world. And we need that. So we can go to Scripture and we can see some things and learn of God through Scripture. But even that has its challenges, because there are fences that we have built around our Bible. And some of them we build ourselves. I was walking with my daughter down one of the main streets in Oxford, and the street's been paved over with asphalt, but you can see there's an area where they haven't paved, where the bricks contain alternate colored bricks in the shape of a cross. And if you go over to a little building that's just right there adjacent to that area, you'll see the plaque talking about the people who were burned at the stake there for their faith. For a long time, there are Christians who were martyred because they dared to translate the Bible into English. A lot of people have theories on why that is. I had been taught it's because the King of England did not want people to read the Bible in their common language, because it might undermine his authority as king. There is some indication, maybe that's some of it. Others indicate that the church didn't want common people to read the scripture in their language because it didn't want to undermine the authority of the church. Well, there is some support for that view as well. But there's a third view that a lot of people don't understand or hear about often, which is very apparent from the literature. And that is, there were some holy people who believed firmly that English was a vulgar language. It was the language of the common people. It was sailor talk. And so the church wasn't done in English. It was done in Latin. The courts, the king of England, the king's courts, the language of England in the king's court was French, not English, because English was the vulgar language. And the concept was, if you translate the Bible into a vulgar language, you are blaspheming Scripture. You are denigrating God. God should be talked about in holy language. It's similar to some arguments that were made in the 1900s when common English translations came on the scene to replace the King James Version. And people were told, God is so majestic, we should be speaking in these and thous and thys, not in you and yours and y'alls. So we build our own fences around Scripture as well that affects how we read God. They're like glasses that we wear, and we see things through our glasses. And our glasses that affect the way we read about God in Scripture include the time in which we live. And people today, I was talking to a young lady recently who has gone to a point in her life where she doesn't embrace the faith she grew up with. And I asked her why. And she said, it just didn't make sense to me as it spoke of God, because it's not the way I understand God. And I found that fascinating. But she lives, and we live in an era when people have reversed the Genesis story. Genesis says God made us in His image, and we live in a day today where many of us flip that around and we make God in our image. So the time in which we live affects the way we read Revelation as it speaks to the nature of God. Then we've got the whole language barrier. Because your entire New Testament is written in Greek, save for an Aramaic word or two. And unless you're pretty good at Greek, you're not going to get to read the language or the text in the language in which it was written. And I'm not even starting with Hebrew in the Old Testament, which many of you would say, well, that's Greek to me. Either way, we've got a language barrier that's there automatically. We're speaking of Scripture that reveals God, but we're using English versions of an ancient language that most of us can't read. I was asked while I was gone, why did you take a degree in biblical languages? And my answer was quite honest. I wanted to read it in the original language. I wanted to be able to see what it said rather than to be told what it said. Now, those aren't the only glasses through which we read Revelation that affect the way we see it. Also, our life's experiences, the road we've traveled, affects the way we read Scripture. And if we read Scripture with certain experiences already behind us, we bring those experiences into Scripture. We read, meaning into Scripture that was never there to start with. We let Scripture speak to our circumstances and our path of life without asking the first question of what did it mean when it was first written to the people that received it first. And as a result, it disturbs the way we read Scripture. The standard joke that one of my professors used was the fellow who just randomly decided to, God speak to me straight out of Scripture with no reading of context. And so he just flips through and puts his finger down and reads, Judas went and he hung himself. God, what are you trying to say to me? Flips through, puts his finger down. What he reads is, go thou and do likewise. God, could this be real? Flips through, puts his finger down. What's he read? What thou doest, doest quickly. Without asking the context. Without doing the necessary homework. And so we can read it with our filter, with our eyeglasses of our experiences of life. But we also read it culturally. We can't read some passages without taking our culture into them. For example, one of the things I'm praying about teaching this fall, I've been challenged to consider teaching a series with you guys on women in the Bible. And I'm thinking seriously, that may be a delightful study. But that's one where it's so important. You would be stunned at people who think Paul was a misogynist, a sexist, a male chauvinist pig, to use the vernacular of when I was growing up. When if you go back and read him in his culture, he was anything but. But we read him with our cultural sensitivities and our cultural ideas. The same is true when we go back and read what Paul said about slaves. We live having endured in this country the abhorrent presence of slavery. We've lived through a time of segregation after slavery was abolished. And we read those passages where Paul is speaking to slaves about how to do something or another. And we read it and we take our cultural experiences and ideologies into it and think, well, we're throwing away this Bible. He's writing to slaves and telling them how to be good slaves. Paul must have been a slave believer. No, Paul lived at a time where there were slaves. And some of those slaves, Paul couldn't wave a magic wand and they'd be gone. So they needed to be told how to live as a Christian as a slave. And so he's speaking into them. If we don't read the Scripture first within its culture, we run the risk of reading it through our eyeglasses. And all of these areas and more, they're filters through which we understand Revelation. And they affect the way we read it. Does that make sense? See, there are so many things that affect how we see and understand God. And so as I talk about God today, I want to suggest to you that we need to understand the way we approach it is going to affect how useful it is for us. I've put this picture up here for you. Theory and experience give differing perspectives and understanding. Let me tell you why I've put it up here and let's break it down what it means. Theory, what I know intellectually, what my brain figures out and thinks is real or true, that is going to give me a perspective and an understanding. But also, how I experience something, how it affects my life, how I walk in it, that will give me a different understanding. Take, for example, the Trinity, which David Cape spoke on in my absence. I can think through and have ideas about the Trinity. And I may get some intellectual insight into the Trinity, God, three in one. But that's different than me understanding that because the Trinity is truth, whether I understand it or not, in my life, it means that God can try to teach me something about unity and diversity and unity. that I don't have to be the same as Sharon to fellowship with Sharon and work toward the goals of the Lord. It means that God can teach me something about communication within a marriage, and that communication is always better when two people act as one and when they work together instead of pulling at each other. See, there are practical life living experiences that go along with theory that give us a different angle of insight. And so I want to talk about this today, and I want to do it in three perspectives. This is your class for today. First, why is it important that we know about God? Why is it important that we know God? Who cares? What difference does it make to you or to me tomorrow when we are wherever we are doing whatever we have to do? That's a fair question. Because a lot of people today think that they can go through life fine without knowing anything about God. That it doesn't change anything. And then I want to talk about the Westminster Confession of Faith. I want to spend a little time with it because I think it's valuable to do so. And I think it helps frame our discussion about attributes of God. And then we, of course, will close with points for home. So let's start with the importance of knowing God. I can't get much more important than what Jesus said in his prayer right before his crucifixion. Jesus is praying to God the Father in John chapter 17, and in verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they," his followers, us, "know you, God the Father, the only true God, and," this is Jesus speaking, "Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's pretty profound. Knowing God is eternal life. But life, the way John uses the word in his gospel, and again, this is the Greek that we're looking at. Zoe in the Greek is one of the Greek words for life. We get zoology from it. But Zoe in the Greek, the way John uses it, means something more than when we all get to heaven. It's something that's present. It's in the here and the now. Eternal life for the believer in Christ starts right now. It's not something that happens when we die. And this type of life, as John uses the word that starts right now and will last forever, Jesus said in John 10:10, same gospel, same usage of the word, same word Zoe, Jesus says, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." One of the reasons Jesus came is so we could know God. When I say we need to know God through revelation, the greatest revelation of God there has ever been is Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. And the scriptures that bear witness to Jesus and who he was and how he lived and what he said and what he taught and how he prayed and how he ministered and how he loved and how he served, those are direct revelations of how God is. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you and Jesus Christ you sent." And so a revelation of Jesus informs our understanding of God, and it gives us an eternal life. But that eternal life is an abundant life that starts now. And some of you are saying, "Well, then why'd you pick a fruit tree? Because abundant life can be more than an apple." Okay. Abundant life. Pick the buffet spread of your choice. God came in Jesus to reveal himself to us so we could better know him and enjoy an abundant life today and into eternity. So to think about God as something that's very valuable to us, to know God better, is something that is life-changing. It's transforming. formative. Justin preached this morning, did a great job. And one of the things Justin said is he put some formulas up. And one formula was to the effect of, you can have the knowledge, but if you don't have an application, it's an abomination. But if you've got the knowledge and you apply it, you've got the abundant life that Jesus is talking about. Jesus says that. Now, here's what happens though. When we start thinking about God, it will humble our mind. At least it should. I think we live in a tough era. I don't have time to get into this too much, but Hank tells me not to rush these classes. See, we used to live, the Bible teaches us to live in a one-story house. And this one-story house is the house of truth. And we are to live in a true house. And it's a one-story house. See? I basically could have been an art major. This is where my sister got her talent. I'm joking. I tease everybody that Catherine is the artist in the family. She got the art genes from both me and Holly. Holly got all the numbers genes. She's an accountant, and I got all of the arguing genes. I'm a lawyer. But Catherine's the artist, so I should have her draw it. But we are called to live in a one-story house. The problem is, intellectually, with the age of reason, our one-story house got changed. The thinking West, got beguiled into believing that there should be a two-story house. And the two-story house exists because one story is faith and religion. And one second story is science and medicine and logic. And these are separate houses, stories in the house. And you can live on the first floor or you can live on the second floor. But you can't live in both. And that's not scriptural. Scripture teaches that there's one house. It's the house of truth. And science and faith all live in the same house. Because the God of science is the God of faith, and the God of faith is the God of science. And if we divorce those two from each other and put them in separate stories, then we will never think fully the way we should. And we'll never understand God the way we should. But it is a deep subject to try to understand the God who created the cosmos. That still stuns the astrophysicists today. Hardly a week goes by that you don't get a notice. Well, they found another secret to the universe. Or this secret to the universe has unraveled that secret to the universe. Or blah, blah, blah. And that's just looking out. That doesn't count looking down at the human cells and the DNA. And the intricacies of PPARs. So what's a PPAR? Well, look it up. PPARs are in your cells, and without them, you'd be in trouble. What do they look like? Nobody really knows because they're submicroscopic. We can't really see them in a microscope. We've got an idea, though. Thinking about God will humble your mind because He's the author of all of this. All of this exists just because He says it can. He holds it all together. And He knows which electron is buzzing around which atom nucleus at any point in time, regardless of whether Schrodinger can or not. This is the God who's there. But thinking about God not only humbles your mind, it also will expand your mind. Because you'll begin to understand and see things that you don't understand and see otherwise. This is a principle in the Bible. If you humble yourself before the Lord, He will lift you up. Think of it this way. Becky and I hope to spend our next wedding anniversary celebrating it in Seoul, South Korea. We've never been. And I wonder if we didn't have tour guides and we didn't have tour books and we didn't have, basically, I've been watching Korean TV for a year now, so I consider myself pretty fluent at reading the footnotes that tell you what it is in English. But how would you do if you got dropped into a foreign culture and a foreign language? How would you do on your own? If you had no one to help you, if you couldn't speak the language, I mentioned the Amazon person. Take someone from the Amazon jungle who's never been outside of 5 miles and doesn't even aware of anybody else existing. Or take an Aborigine from Australia before they've been culturally integrated and plop them down in the middle of Beijing, China. And see how well they do. It will be a struggle. They will have trouble understanding. They will have trouble addressing their needs. They will get lost easily. They might get abused and beat up. They might find themselves in the wrong place at the wrong time. They might find themselves doing things they shouldn't be doing. They get them into trouble. Well, God made this world, and He runs it. You say, well, this world is run by Satan. No. If Satan were running the world, there'd be nothing good in it. Satan tries to run the world. But there's still a God who is sovereign over Satan himself. So we ought to want to know the God who made this world and runs it. If I'm going to Korea or I'm going to a foreign, I would like to know the people who know the rules. I would like to be able to fit in. I would like to know how to get food. I would like to know how to handle a problem. If heaven forbid there should be a medical emergency, I'd like to know how to get to medical care. Why would we ever want to live in this world and not know the God who made it and runs it? I'd like to know Him. Because if I don't know Him, this world becomes... Let me go back. There. What would you do if plopped in a foreign culture and language? Sorry. Let's know the God who made this world and who runs it. Because if we don't, this world will become or be a very confusing place. If we don't understand the God who made this world and the God who runs it, it's very confusing. And we find ourselves confused with life. We'll find that the world has more questions than it has answers. And we'll find that we're bewildered by it all. And we'll struggle to understand if there's any purpose in life and what our purpose is and what we ought to be doing. And we won't have the resources of life that we need to get by. We're going to find life painful, frustrating, and frightening if we don't understand the God who has made this world and who runs it so that we know how He's made it and how He runs it. Heaven forbid. Why, life is hard enough. Do you really want to walk through it blindfolded to the truth that can guide you in life? It's so important that we know God. Which brings us to point two, the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you ever go to London, you can see Westminster Abbey. It's right there by the Houses of Parliament. The Westminster Confession of Faith, if you're a history buff, it's fascinating. In January of 2024, they had a march in memory of King Charles. You may be saying, what? King Charles was the king when England had their civil war. Their civil war happened 120, 30 years before ours. Theirs was in the 1640s. And Charles I was the king. Now, you may be looking at this reenactment or march in his honor saying, yeah, well, where'd they get the pilgrims? Because they got kind of that pilgrim hat thing going. And actually, that's truer than you think. Because what happened is the Civil War in England came at a time of great religious strife. England is broken off from the Roman Catholic Church and formed the Church of England. They've got 39 articles of faith. They've got the Book of Common Prayer. They've got their own service, but because they have found themselves independent of Rome and the Pope, at a time where you've had Luther already create a Protestant divide, you've got John Calvin and others in Geneva, Switzerland mainly, who have set forward what's going to ultimately become mainly Presbyterianism, but some other faiths as well. And you've got a king in England who's trying to navigate the political waters of these various different ideologies when the king technically is the head of the Church of England. So, in the 1640s, the Puritans, which is one of the religious groups that have been springing up in England to rebel not just against the Catholic Church, but to rebel against the Church of England, which they viewed as Catholic light. The Puritans that were much more the English offspring of John Calvin and that branch of Protestantism, they got tired of the persecution, so a bunch of them just up and left. They went to Holland, and then from there they went over on the Mayflower and other boats and settled New England. We call them pilgrims. And yeah, that's the way they dressed. So in the 1640s, not all of the Puritans left. In fact, in an effort to deal with the king and the problems, in the 1640s, the Puritans packed Parliament. They packed it full. So all of a sudden, Parliament's being run by the Puritans. And the Prime Minister is Oliver Cromwell. And Oliver Cromwell decides he's going to reshape England without a monarch and destroy and rid the country of the King of England. So the Civil War breaks out. King Charles is ultimately beheaded at the end. He loses. And until Oliver Cromwell dies in the 1660s. I think he died. Well, heavens, it's probably on the tombstone. It's like 1670, 80, somewhere in that range. But maybe it's 68 or something. I don't remember. I took History of British Civilization in 1979. So, bear with me. But it was when Parliament was packed with Puritans that the Parliament said, we want to call together an assignment of the divines, the religious ones, to look carefully at the 39 articles of faith of the Church of England and adjust them. And ultimately what they did instead of editing them is they just totally rewrote it. And so this 121 or however many there were divines with about 30 common people, 20 from the House of Parliament and 10 from the House of Lords, they got together, met over 1,000 times over a 3-year period, and they produced the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith was their consensus opinion. It gets passed by Parliament in the 1646, 47, somewhere around there, passed. So it's the governing document for the Church of England, whether the king likes it or not. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, now by the authority of Parliament at Westminster, concerning a confession of faith, it also came out with a catechism, things people should learn. It had a long catechism and it had a short catechism. You may know the start of the shorter catechism because it's rather famous. The shorter catechism starts out with this question: what is the chief end of man? They meant women too, by the way. They just use that word for both genders. What is the chief end of man? Man, and then it answers, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith is not something that I dogmatically believe in or dogmatically follow. It is a product of its environment and its culture and its time. But they were very studious, well-informed people who were producing this work. Overall, it's Calvinistic with a Puritan spin. And by that I mean it starts out with a verbal inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. It holds strongly to the authority of the Scriptures. This is a time when the Catholic Church was saying Scripture is authoritative, but so is the experience of the Church. They're on equal footing. And so Scripture can only be interpreted by the Church. It says no, Scripture alone. It's really strong on the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign from beginning to end. In fact, it's interesting. This may be a 2-week class. Sorry, but this is important stuff. This helps us understand where this stuff comes from. Okay, so the Puritan perspective of this, and I taught church history for a few years here, but it's been a while for many in here, and many of you weren't in here. The Puritans had what's called a federal or a covenant view of religion. Federal comes from the Latin word foetus, which means covenant. Foetus, Latin for covenant. And the Puritans believed, generally, that God had set up 3 different covenants historically. One was what we would call the foetus, or the covenant of redemption. And this was a covenant, an agreement that God the Father entered into with God the Holy Spirit and God the Son before the world was created. And the covenant was that God the Son would act for the world as Redeemer. So that covenant was entered into before the creation of the world. Then there's a second covenant, and this is generally called a covenant of works. And the covenant of works taught that Adam would be the forefather of under this covenant, and if you do right, you have life, and if you sin, you die. And that's the covenant of works. And Adam, who is the figurehead of that covenant from a human side, sins. And so everybody who's descended from Adam has inherited that sin side of the covenant, destined to die. But there is a third covenant that's been made. And this is a covenant of grace. And it says that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are redeemed from the covenant of works. And you are saved. So this is a general Puritan idea, and you find that idea expressed within the Westminster Confession of Faith, but it's done within the idea of God's sovereignty. So God eternally elects and eternally condemns people. It's God's calling. It's God's choice. We would call it predestination, hard predestination. They believed in the total depravity that no human being can do right before God because they've been born as the seed of the violator, Adam, the covenant of man. And unless they're reborn of the seed of the head of the covenant of grace, Jesus Christ, they're lost. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith lives and has its time and space, but over time it gradually subsides somewhat in its relevancy and bearing in normal circles until the early 1900s. And in America in the early 1900s, there was a launch of liberal theology. And liberal theology was basically a theology that says, God can be whoever God needs to be. We don't care. As long as we treat each other right and are kind. And we're all getting better all the time. And there's no real definiteness to God. And a Presbyterian professor, J. Gresham Machen, came down hard against that. And he said, according to Christian belief, man exists for the sake of God. According to the liberal church, in practice, if not in theory, God exists for the sake of man. And so he preaches out against it. And he uses the Westminster Confession of Faith, especially the second chapter that talks about the attributes of God. And he says, the more we know of God, the more unreservedly we will trust him. If you don't know much about God, you may be a little nervous about trusting him. But the more you know about him, the more you'll trust him unreservedly, even if it's not going the way you want it to go. The greater our progress in theology, the simpler and more childlike will be our faith. And so he went back to the Westminster Confession of Faith, especially chapter 2. And all of that is why I thought chapter 2 would be a great summer series for us to spend some time in. And so maybe I should have taught this before we started it, but we've had some great classes on it. And I just want to add a little bit more to it today, and then we'll try to finish it up next Sunday. Chapter 2 starts out, and it starts out with the unity of God. There is only one God. And the Westminster Confession of Faith is really cool because it gives all these footnotes of Scripture. These guys didn't just put something together as a compromise document and vote on it. They worked through it. A lot of the Anglicans at the time wouldn't show up for the meetings. So it's basically a Puritan document. But they had Anglicans on the committee. The unity of God, there's only one God. And the scripture they give, well, actually they give several, but one is Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Or they'll point to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and they point to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verses 4 through 6, where Paul says, he's talking about eating food, sacrifice to idols. He says, the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. There is no God but one. There may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth. There are many gods, many lords. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father. You say, but what about Jesus? There's one God. Don't turn God into three gods. There's one God expressed and present in what we will call three persons, but we're struggling to put that together. But Paul says it. There's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. There's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, through whom we exist. That's it. Jesus is God. God the Father is God. But there's only one God. And this God is living, and this God is true. It's the Confession of Faith says it. And they referenced 1 Thessalonians 1:9. You turned from idols to serve the living and true God. They'll reference Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He's the living God. He's the everlasting King. Then it goes further. It says, God is infinite in being and perfection. It references Job. Now, there's some good stuff. All right, consider the rest of this a teaser to make you come back next week. Okay? Let me give you some stuff that we're not going to get to today. Look at this. God is a most pure spirit. He's invisible without body parts. Okay? That's good. But then it says, God is without passions. He's immutable. Whoa. Think about this. This is a teaser. Okay? God's without passion? Well, there are some pros to this. There are some reasons to believe this, but there are some cons to this scripturally as well. For example, God doesn't change. So how do you say he's got the passions, the emotions? Those change, but God doesn't. And there are passages of this. God's transcendent. He's beyond emotion. God's self-sufficient. What's there to get emotional about? He's doing fine by himself. We'll talk about this next week. The cons, though, Scripture does speak of an emotional God. So how do you handle those Scriptures? Not just those Scriptures, but you have with Christ experiencing emotions. He has compassion on the crowds. He gets angry. He gets distressed. So how do you juggle those two? What's done with that? And there are three basic approaches, and I want to talk about those with you. But we're going to run out of time. Oh, look, I even put in a movie clip for you on this one. God is eternal. But we don't have time for that. So here's what we're going to do. We're just going to urge you to stay tuned because you got to get some points for home before we leave, and I only have 3 minutes. Point for home number one, let's get strong. Coach told me if I'd start working out, I'd be able to button my jacket again. I said, no, I just need to quit eating and work out. J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, said, ignorance of God. Ignorance both of his ways and the practice of being with God, communion with him, lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. You want to know God so you can be strong in this life. You will find that you can do all things through him who gives you strength. But you got to know him to get that strength. It's the Olympics. So point number two, let's go for the gold. Packer again said, there's a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. When you truly know God, you have the energy to serve him. You have boldness to share him. You have contentment in him. You have compassion on the things he has compassion on. There's much involved, but it's rooted deeply in the idea that everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory. This is the gold medal that overcomes the world, our faith. But it's not just faith. It's faith in God. Let's understand who he is and what he's done. And that's our victory in this life. And then my third point for home, let's follow his path. J.I. Packer, a God whom we could understand exhaustively and whose revelation of himself confronted us with no mystery whatsoever, would be a God in our image and an imaginary God and not the God of the Bible. Scripture says it this way, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. So we need to learn of God, to better follow his path, to better understand this life, to have strength in days and times of weakness, and to know him who is on the throne and calls us by name. So I want to get into his traits more next week. I hope you see it's of value. And let me bless you in the name of Jesus. And thank you for being here this morning. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that we will all get a better glimpse of who you are. in ways that not just inform our minds, but transform our lives. We want to be your children. We want to sing your praises. May we understand you more fully. This is our prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.